through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that in this hour, by thy power and thy might, that thou shalt do a work in our hearts. We know what we are by nature, and thou hast told us in the Scripture what we may be through thy grace. And we ask thee that thou shalt hasten the processes by which we become more like Jesus Christ day by day. Be with every listening heart in this hour, and use thy word as it goes forth for thy purposes. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we are going to look at steps in the Christian life, and I'm going to take my point of departure from David's Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou didst forgive the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now if we look at it closely, we may discover that in this psalm, God takes the Christian through his entire life experience and brings him into the place of joy. The psalm begins, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The Hebrew says, Oh, the blessednesses of the man whose transgression is forgiven. Now, this is a bookkeeping transaction. The term impute is not used much today except in theology, so we might translate it, on whose account the Lord will not reckon. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not put down on his account that which is his sin. This is a bookkeeping transaction. Blessed is the man to whose account the Lord does not charge debts. Would it not be wonderful if the bank recorded only your deposits and never recorded the checks you draw? That is exactly what God is saying here. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. One of the great banks in New York had established a small loans department. Well, there was a certain GI that went to borrow $600. He had all of his papers in order. Now, utterly unknown to him, the bank had decided that somebody that day was going to get their loan for free, for they had figured up that that day someone would borrow money that would bring their total loan since the beginning of this small loans department to $1 billion. This GI came, stood at the window, and waited and waited, and the clerk asked him to wait just a little while longer. All of a sudden, the president of the bank, newspaper photographers, they all came, took his picture, explained the thing to him, that he had borrowed the billionth dollar, and they handed him his $600, and then they handed him back his note and everything he had signed, and he walked out of there with the $600 and without owing anything. Oh, the blessedness of the GI to whom the National Bank will not impute his loan. And this is exactly what God says, Oh, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Well, right here arises a charge that is frequently brought against Christianity, and that is that because a man is freely forgiven, that he's free to commit sin. Someone says, You mean that as long as you believe in Christ, you can do as you please? Well, that charge of immoral tendency has been hurled against Christianity from the beginning. For Paul cried out in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And then he continues, "Oh, the blessedness of the man who is in Christ. Being in Christ, all that is against him is charged to the account of Christ. Jesus paid it all. And if Jesus paid it all, what is there left to pay?" Now, simple as this truth is, many people have great difficulty in grasping it and appropriating it to themselves. A young woman came into my Bible class in New York one evening and talked with me after the meeting. She seemed unable to comprehend that she could do nothing to merit salvation. She thought that she must work out her salvation instead of trusting only in the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross for her sins. And I said to her, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God?" "Yes," she said. "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you?" "Yes." "Well then, when he died, did he satisfy God for all of your sins?" "Well, of course he did," she replied. Well then I asked, "If the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins, how many are there left for you to pay for?" She looked at me as though a great light had dawned and said, "Well, I see it now. Jesus did pay for all my sins. Then there's nothing left for me to do but trust him." "That's right." It's been written in an old hymn, "Nothing to pay? No, not a whit. Nothing to do? No, not a bit. All that was needed to do or to pay, Jesus has done in his own blessed way. Now, having been cleansed and justified according to verses 1 and 2, the rest of this Psalm 32 teaches us how to keep close to our Lord. First, in verse 3, it shows us the need to be convicted of sin. Someone says, "Well, you mean after you're a Christian?" That's right. If Christ has saved us, our sins are imputed to his account so that we are free. But there must be a sensitivity to the presence of sin within us. And our text says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." There is no doubt of the fact that if you have sin in your heart and keep silent about it, if you harbor it, there will be a roaring within you. You may keep silence outwardly. You may suppress the conviction. You may attempt to put it away. You may harden your heart. But when you do, the Lord may have to break you. Yes, he will have to break you. David had been through this, so he came under conviction. He saw that things which he had been doing were sin, and he admitted it to God. This leads us to the very, very important doctrine that repentance, true repentance, follows salvation. And then we go on and we discover that after this conviction of sin in verse 3, there is contrition in verse 4. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Now this was not God dealing with an unsaved man. This was God dealing with his anointed king, his own David, whom he called a man after his own heart. And here David was in this great spiritual thirst, almost physical discomfort, and he realized that the hand of God was indeed upon him. Now in the light of the first verse, someone says, "How can the hand of God be against him or upon him?" Well, in the sense that it was pressing him down in order to make him feel this conviction of sin. Several years ago, a street preacher in China was talking about the weight of sin, and a man in the crowd called out, "How much does sin weigh? 20 pounds? 40 pounds? The preacher stopped and looked at the man and replied, "Well, when a corpse is in his coffin, which is the heavier on his chest? Which does he feel the most, a 20-pound weight or a 40-pound weight?" Let's face it, a dead man cannot feel, and an unsaved man cannot feel sin. And thus the very fact that David felt the hand of God upon him was a proof of life. When David cried out, "Thine hand was heavy upon me," he felt the weight of the displeasure of God as only a born-again man can. John Newton wrote the great hymn, "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see." And that is absolutely true if one has really seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything loses its sweetness and charm. Everything turns to ashes if a believer gets out of the will of God. A man who has known the rich fellowship of the Lord can never be satisfied when he gets out of that fellowship. And now, after the regeneration of verse 1 and then the conviction and contrition, we come in verse 5 to confession. It's impossible for a man to get the peace that passes all understanding if the Lord's hand is heavy upon him until he confesses his sin. But when he understands that he can come to the Lord and confess his sin and be restored to fellowship, he learns that the Lord Jesus Christ has removed his sins, that they've been forgiven, that they are forgotten, cleansed, gone, atoned for, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, removed as far as the east is from the west, cast behind God's back, remembered against him no more forever. Oh, spiritually, however, it is more difficult to confess to God than it is to go to a human being. Hosea the prophet in chapter 14 and verse 2 says, "Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and say to him, take away all iniquity." Now you see, take with you words. We must call our sins by their right names. So many Christians use double talk with God. You may say, "Lord, here I am, a child of Adam, subject to all the ills of the old nature, and you know all about them." And you may think that's as far down as you need to go, that you don't have to be specific in naming your sins to God. But God is not interested in generalities. Perhaps instead of saying, "I'm a child of Adam, full of sin," you should have said, "Lord, I was a sneak in that situation. I lied in that conversation. I gossiped at that meeting. I was dishonest in that business deal. I was impure in my thoughts about that person." Hosea says, "Take with you words." And when we come to God, we must call our sins by their right names and not gloss them over in prayer. God wants us to set forth things as they are. Don't hide your sins when praying. Now, as we've read this psalm, we have seen the great change of the regeneration when our sin is imputed to the account of Christ, and then conviction, and then the sorrow of contrition, and then the confession of our sins. And now, according to the latter part of the fifth verse, we enter into confidence. We read in that verse, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Isn't that wonderful? And God cannot lie. One place he says God is not a man that he should lie. And he has told us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the sixth verse says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." In the book of James, we read, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And the latter part of the sixth verse in our psalm says, "Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." How wonderful! If you're close to God, no flood can touch you. Toplady, the English clergyman, walking along the shore during a great storm, entered the cleft of a rock for shelter. And while the storm howled and all the forces of nature raged about him, he took a piece of paper and wrote on it, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." And so it is that if we have entered the cleft of the rock, Christ Jesus, great waters shall not come near us. How can they reach you if you are in God? And after this confidence, we come in verse 7 to wonderful comfort. "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Here is the true meaning of the word comfort. God has strengthened us and there is deliverance. Well, what is comfort? Our English word comes from the Latin. C-O-M-com is the Latin prefix for with. Fort, F-O-R-T, comes from fors, fortis, strong. And so comfort means strengthened with. And a comforter is a strengthener. Not a soft, downy quilt, as people have called it in the United States, but rather a ramrod down your back, empowering you to face the world. And such comfort turns a jellyfish like Simon into a rock like Peter. Thou art Simon, jellyfish, said Jesus. Thou shalt be petrified, Peterfied. For this word comes from the Greek word petros, rock. And so a petrified tree is one that has been turned to stone. And we need petrified Christians, those that have been made rocks. Christians who have been comforted, who have had strength put into their backbones, so that they can stand, and having done all, to stand. And thus, in this great promise of verse 7, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. We find that no matter what comes to us, God gives us strength, and we sing songs of praise and rejoicing and deliverance. When you go forward with the Lord, in the next verse we read in verse 8 that he advises you, he counsels you, he guides you. The text says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I remember an incident that took place many years ago in our home. We had a lady as a guest for dinner. And as we were going out of the dining room, she said to me about one of my boys who was then 7 years old, I think that's the politest boy I have ever seen. I said, thank you. But the reason she was able to say it was this. Before the dinner, I had said, David, now you keep looking at me throughout the dinner. I want you to watch me, and if I just nod my head, everything's all right. But if you see me look at the water pitcher on the sideboard, and then at her glass, the water pitcher, and then at her glass, you serve her with water. And if you see me look at the butter plate, and then her plate, and the butter plate, and her plate, then you pass the butter to her. So he kept looking to me all through the dinner. Now, if he'd been a little rebel, if he hadn't been willing to look at me, I couldn't have guided him and told him what to do. And this is what God says, I will guide thee with mine eye. But you see, we just have to keep looking to God if we're going to be guided by his eye. And this is exactly what the Lord says he will do for us. But I repeat again that if he is to guide you with his eye, you must keep looking at him. People frequently ask me, how can I know the will of God? And I say, look to God and you will find out. I don't think there's any doubt of the fact that 90% of knowing the will of God consists in being willing to do his will before you know what it is. But many Christians glance at God only once in a while. They're sort of afraid to do so. And then they wonder why they do not know his will for them. Get right in your heart through conviction, through contrition, through confession. Look at him, and he will give you confidence and comfort and counsel. He will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. He will guide you with his eye. And after all this, we come now to the logical conclusion of the psalm in verse 11. After all of these things, our new birth, conviction, conversion, contrition, confession, confidence, comfort, and counsel, what is left? There is joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Don't forget this fact, that if you do not have joy, it is not God's fault. Christ said, I tell you these things in order that your joy may be full. The Holy Spirit repeats it in 1 John 1:4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. If you are not filled with joy, it is not God's fault. The Constitution of the United States grants you the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now note, it does not guarantee you the right to catch up with it. Well now, it really happens only when you know the Lord. When you really know him, then you may catch up with joy and know that joy that is deep down in the heart. Be glad, be glad. How can you be glad? Well, follow every one of the steps in this psalm, and you will be glad in the Lord. And further it says, rejoice, you righteous. And you say, am I righteous? Of course you are. For back in verse 1 and 2, we're told, happy is the man whose sin has been put to the account of Christ. And since you have been declared righteous by God, since you are justified, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message of strength and comfort and of holiness and of joy to the depths of our hearts, that we may grow in Christ and know thee better and love thee more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.